We have recently studied the book of Daniel on Sunday evening, and we've also been in some prophetic matters recently in our study of 2 Corinthians. So I want to talk a little bit about matters related to interpreting the scripture. Let me just back up a little bit and just quickly overview some things with you. God has chosen to make himself known to his creation. He's revealed himself. That revelation from God has really two parts. What we call general revelation, which is his revelation in creation, available to all. It is general. It's available wherever you are in the world. Then there's special revelation, which is the specific revelation of his spoken word. Turn just to one passage in your Bible, Psalm 19. And this psalm includes both forms of revelation. So just an example. In Psalm 19, you'll note it starts out, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." And so down through verse 6, it tells that that is a continuing, ongoing revelation. Romans chapter 1 says that his power, his invisible attributes are displayed in the splendor and wonder of creation. Then verse 7 of Psalm 19 picks up, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord, the command of the Lord." And he talks about the word of God that God spoke and gave. And that's what we call specific revelation. And there's enough revelation in general revelation, the creation, to condemn a person but not to save them. It's the argument of Romans chapter 1. Because sinful men suppress what God has revealed in the creation. In spite of its clarity and its wonder, they are unwilling to acknowledge the God who is being revealed. God's special revelation, his word, brings clarity, explains the God that we come to know. Through his word, when we come to know him through his word in a saving way, then we come to appreciate the splendor of the revelation he has given in his creation. The revelation he has given in his word is an inspired word. In other words, the Bible is the word of God. It is God speaking through man. There's a human element in it. But God has selected the human authors, the human spokesmen, and their record according to what he wanted to reveal. The revelation is in words. You have to start with words. That's why we believe in the full verbal inspiration of Scripture. Not just the thoughts of Scripture, because the thoughts have to be expressed in words. We start with words. You start there with a language. When you're going to learn a language, where do you start? With some vocabulary. I pulled some introductory grammars off my shelf, Greek grammars. They all start the same place, basically. You have to learn some words. If you don't know the meaning of words, how are you going to put sentences together, express thoughts, and so on? So it is with God's word. The very words here are the words of God. Then we're told the Spirit of God inspired the Word, inspired the writing and record of the Word. New Testament tells us Peter wrote that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That guarantees that he used human authors, but he guaranteed the accuracy of what they wrote. Then we have the interpretation, and the interpretation has two parts. One, without the Spirit of God, you cannot understand the Word of God. The natural man does not understand the things that the Spirit of God has revealed. They're spiritually discerned and revealed, as Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians. When we come to study the Word of God as believers who have the Spirit of God, that's where we are. Talk about principles of interpretation. How do we interpret the Scripture? And there are differences of views here. We're limiting ourselves to those who claim to believe the Bible, believe it is the Word of God, and in a general pattern, accept it as it is given. I say that because there is much confusion that comes into, quote, the evangelical world. I received a theological journal this week and was reading some of the book reviews. And one of the book reviews was of two men who have written, and they started saying, we believe in the full, complete inspiration of Scripture. It is the Word of God without error. However, then they go on to talk about a method of interpretation that moves beyond the words to understanding the thoughts that are being communicated. And when they're all done, I'm not sure I even know what they're talking about. So we're going to be careful. God gave His Word to be understood. It is a revelation. He didn't give it to confuse us. And those who believe the Bible is the Word of God generally, if you stay out of the scholarly world, believe God gave it to be understood and holds men accountable to their understanding it and putting it into practice. What I want to do tonight is read you. I try not to read to you a whole lot. So you can sit back, relax, don't go to sleep. But listen, what I want to do is show the differences in interpreting Scripture that lead us to different convictions, primarily in the area of future things. We've talked about Reformed or Covenant theology. I'll be using those terms interchangeably, and generally there's variations within every system, but generally Reformed theology is covenantal theology. Its system of interpreting future things is different than dispensational theology, which is our view that interprets Scripture literally. Important to understand the differences. I've brought three books and a couple of others that I'm going to quote from that are criticizing dispensational approach to Scripture, a literal interpreting of Scripture. As we have worked through, as we went through the book of Daniel, what God has prophesied will come true as He has prophesied it. There is going to be a literal return to earth by Christ to set up a literal kingdom. The Jews will be restored to the land and so on. We take a literal view of future things. So I have three books I brought that are critical of dispensational theology, of interpreting the Bible literally. And I'm going to read you sections. It's important for us to understand the differences and how serious they are. And these men are going to express how seriously they take these issues. The first one is a book called Backgrounds to Dispensationalism. It's by a man named Clarence B. Bass. And when he wrote this, he was at Bethel Seminary in Minneapolis. It was first published in 1960. This is a reprint that was recently done in 2005. Basically the same book, but it has a recent preface to the new edition. I first became acquainted with this book. I have the first edition from 1960 in my library, because it was required reading at the Bible college I attended, so that we would be familiar with the opposing view. In the introduction to this book, the preface to this new edition, this man says, Bass carefully distinguishes. Now here's where we want to see where part of where we're going. Bass carefully distinguishes between pastor dispensationalists and the more elaborate and nuanced academic dispensationists. Though such a distinction may be applicable to most theological traditions, it is especially apropos for dispensationalism. The pastor dispensationalist far outnumbers the academic version and dominates the public face of dispensationalism. And you get a flavor of where we're going. You're going to talk about pastor dispensationalism, lay dispensationalism. And there is somewhat of a disdain for dispensationalists in the academic world. And that will come out in this book and the other writings I'm going to share. And you get an idea here that it's important he singles out the pastor. He doesn't say what the difference in the theology is between an academic dispensationalist, a pastor dispensationalist, and a lay dispensationalist. But his point's going to be there aren't many academic dispensationalists anyway, because anyone who's scholarly wouldn't be a dispensationalist. So let me read to you a few of the quotes from here. And I love it when they start out this way. This is by the author, Bass. The book is not written in an argumentative manner. At all times, an effort has been made to deal fairly and objectively with the ideas and events that come into view. And the purpose is not to construct a case against dispensationalism. It's hoped that an unbiased approach to the conclusion reached in this book will cause many seriously to evaluate their relationship to dispensationalism. The book has in view only one kind of dispensationalist, the pastor dispensationalist. The pastor dispensationalist is one who has been taught the dispensational system in seminary or Bible school or has learned it from the Scofield Bible. Now you see, going to Bible school, college, going to seminary, and reading the Scofield Bible, that's all on the same level. Because in dispensational schools, you're not really taught academically, so whether you get it in seminary or Scofield Bible, it's all the same. He believes tenaciously in the pre-tribulation rapture as the blessed hope of the church. He may use the dispensational charts when he speaks on Christ's second coming. That hurts. But he has not fully worked through to either the underlying presuppositions or the implications of dispensationalism. You see, he's basically illiterate when it comes to really understanding the system. He just holds it because someone told him it's true, or he read the notes in the Scofield Bible. It is this pastor dispensationalist for whom the book has been written. The book is not therefore to be taken as a refutation of the academic dispensationalist. It's designed only to help the pastor dispensationalist understand the system. And I don't have any idea what the distinction is. Even I'm a pastor. I was taught the system by men who had earned doctor's degrees from different schools. I don't know what the difference is, except the pastor and the lay people don't really know. They just took it on because that's what they were taught. We come over to talk about literal interpretation. He says, principles of interpretation are crucial for this or any other system of thought. Then he quotes from someone who gives the alternative ways to interpret. Then he summarizes, the two basic principles of interpretation are thus available. The grammatical historical, which is the literal, and the allegorical. The literal method is that method which gives the word the meaning it would normally have according to natural construction and usage. The allegorical method is that method which takes the same word and seeks to find a deeper meaning than the natural one. I have no problem with that. Dispensationalists insist, however, upon a rigid application of an exact literal interpretation, particularly as it has to do with Israel and the church. They insist on an unconditional, literal fulfillment of all prophetic promises, failing to realize that by its very nature, prophetic utterances are sometimes allegorical or symbolic. Now, we just did the book of Daniel. I don't know that I found any of those. We noted the symbolism used in conveying a prophetic message conveyed a literal truth. When we studied Daniel 2, the image of the man and the various metals symbolize what? Different empires. In chapter 7, the symbolism of different animals laid out something of the character in a symbolic fashion of literal coming empires. So they make a statement here, but I don't think it's supportable. The most important consequence of dispensational literalism is that it forces all prophetic scripture into this originally defined pattern. This leads to exact futuristic fulfillment of every detail of early prophetic statements. And he goes on to give examples. The covenant with Abraham must be fulfilled in every detail to satisfy this principle of interpretation. Out of such literalness comes a dichotomy between Israel and the church. If the pattern of rigid literalism, and I'm not reading consecutively because I'm not going to read you the whole book, breathe a sigh of relief. If the pattern of rigid literalism is to be followed to its natural conclusion, the same dispensationalists who insist that the unconditional promises to Israel must be literally fulfilled as to the land, seat of government, restoration of temple, etc., during the millennial reign of Christ, must also believe that the New Jerusalem described in the closing chapter of Revelation will actually be the eternal abode of the saints continuing on earth. And that is what we believe. I don't know what the problem is. We're going to find as we move through this, you'll see a pattern. They're going to criticize literal interpretation, but they follow literal interpretation in every area of Scripture except prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. That'll come out just to give you in advance something to look forward to. The purpose of this discussion, however, is not to refute the principle of literal interpretation, but to reveal it for whatever merit it may have as a feature distinguishing dispensationalism from the church at all periods since its inception. And I would agree, down through church history, primarily the church has not interpreted future prophecy literally. I think the New Testament does, but church deviated quite quickly from that. Actually, the method of literal interpretation is preferred by this author, Clarence Bass, but is used with a natural recognition that some scripture is to be interpreted by its secondary or symbolic meaning. And this means, and he goes on here, especially eschatological literature, which contains none of the conclusions which have grown out of dispensational literalism. In other words, I would agree on the principle of literal interpretation. That's what I would use. Except I don't think prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled should be interpreted literally. Now, this is a man espousing that system, so you see where the differences do lie. When the principle of rigid literalism is applied to the promises of God to Abraham in instituting the nation of Israel, two conclusions follow. God binds himself to fulfill every promise to Israel exactly. And since every detail of these covenants has not yet been fulfilled, Christ's future reign on earth will be for the purpose of fulfilling them in a relation to Israel distinctly different from his present relation to the church. Well, that's the way God's fulfilled everything he has fulfilled. When God told Abraham, you're going to go to your rest in the grave. Your descendants will spend 400 years in a foreign land, and then I'll bring them out and bring them into the land I promised. How was that fulfilled? 400 years meant what? Something over 10 and less than 1,000? No, it meant what? 400 years. And they were going to be out of the land. What did that mean? Out of the land. So everything that's been fulfilled, so yeah, herein lies a distinguishing feature of dispensationalism, that the whole of God's redemptive relation to man is centered in his covenant relation to Israel. We do. We go back to the Abrahamic covenant. jump over 100 pages or so. Now look at it this way. Think of all I'm saving you so you don't have to read this. Okay, getting to the hermeneutical principle of literalness as the book gets toward its conclusion. The basic implications of dispensationalism arise out of its principle of literal interpretation. Now, you see, this man has no problem calling it literal interpretation. As we move to more recent books, they want to say, well, nobody knows what literal really is. So it becomes a smoke and mirrors kind of approach. But the basic implication of dispensationalism arises out of its principle of literal interpretation. That's right. We believe in consistent literalism. That's how we interpret what the Bible says about salvation, of the necessity to believe in Christ, about the consequences of not believing. Then he says, I should like it understood in the most emphatic terms. I accept the principle of verbal inspiration of Scripture. And he said earlier, he prefers the principle of literal interpretation. I cannot resist questioning, however, whether all prophetic Scripture should be interpreted literally. Then at the end he says, not all prophetic Scripture can be interpreted literally. Dispensationalists, however, insist that all prophetic Scripture must be taken literally. Logically carried out, this principle involves the dispensationalist in these extremes. Here's the extremes you'll have to deal with if you interpret prophecy literally. All Israel will be saved. Romans 11. Okay, that's an extreme. The boundaries of the land given in the promise to Abraham will literally be restored during the millennium. Christ will return to a literal, theocratical, political kingdom on earth. Christ will sit on a physical throne in the city of Jerusalem in the state of Israel. The beast, Antichrist, and other persons mentioned in Revelation will literally appear. A city will actually descend from heaven in which God will have an eternal throne and from which will flow the river of life, all of which are inherent in the system of contemporary dispensationalism. In light of this principle, it is legitimate to ask whether dispensationalism is not oriented more from the Abrahamic covenant than the cross. Does it not interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament prophecies, instead of interpreting these prophecies in light of the more complete revelation of the New Testament? That's a foundational principle of covenant theology. You reinterpret the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. Everything's changed. What it seemed to mean when God gave it in the Old Testament, we now know, since Christ has come, it didn't mean that at all. I said, wait a minute. That's strange. It's not strange, it's just not true. And his solution in how do you interpret the New Testament? May not the answer be found in the fact that the church is indeed the spiritual Israel, that the covenantal relations of God to Israel have indeed passed over to the church, that the promises to Abraham may be fulfilled in some measure in the church, that the kingdom offered by Christ was a spiritual kingdom which was instituted in the hearts of those who believe. And on it goes. And then he quotes from another author, in light of the New Testament, the exaggerated emphasis on the land and nation instead of the promise of blessing seems like a religious anachronism. So the epilogue, the thesis of this book are, dispensationalism is not part of the historic faith of the church. It is based on a faulty hermeneutical basis of interpretation. I most strongly believe dispensationalism to be a departure from the historic faith and to be based on a faulty system of interpretation. That's Clarence Bass, Backgrounds to Dispensationalism. It's available should you desire to have it. Dispensationalism Today, Yesterday, and Tomorrow by Crenshaw and Gunn. This man studied at Dallas Seminary, Crenshaw. A foreword to this book, and this was originally published in 1985, and it has been reprinted in 1984 with some updates added in the back. But the forward to the book by a former professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. The issue before the reader is not a few minor disagreements between those who basically hold the same position, but whether dispensationalism provides us with God's good news and plan for history, or instead the opinions of man imposed on the Bible. It's going to be a question of whether the dispensationalists really even present the true gospel. I commend to you with the prayer that God will use it to recover his church from the errors of dispensationalism. I read these to you just so you know, and let's talk about it. What about others? Well, the attacks against dispensationalism are rather strong. It starts out by talking chapter 1, the literal hermeneutic. In this chapter, we investigate what literal means. No one seemed to know precisely what literal meant, but it was always a key word if one decided to abolish an opponent. This is when he studied with dispensationalists. He quotes from Charles Ryrie what it means to be literal. It gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. It's also called grammatical historical interpretation, or the normal way words are understood. Then this man's comments. Such comments, however, do very little than restate the problem, for then one must define normal. Now, as I said, here you start to get smoke and mirrors, because we really don't know what literal means. And you say, well, literal means normal, but we don't know what normal means. Well, he says it's just plain. What's plain mean? Well, now you can see, how can we communicate? How do we understand each other when we talk if we don't know what literal means? My mother used to say, when I was trying to explain something, spit it out. We weren't ones for a lot of adjustment. She'd say, spit it out. Just say what you want to say. Well, I don't know what you mean. Okay. Ryrie reduces three reasons for the dispensational idea of literal. First, prophecies are to be normally interpreted according to the received laws of language. That's Ryrie. Now he says, but what it may be retorted are the received laws of language. What is the sound philosophy of language? Such statements express an extreme naivete concerning the contemporary philosophical scene. Since Ludwig Wittgenstein's studies in linguistic analysis, no two philosophers have surfaced such laws on which they can agree, nor a sound philosophy of language. Well, I guess since Ludwig Wittgenstein, we've ceased communicating, because we don't know what the laws of language are. We don't know what a sound philosophy of language is. We can't talk about normal, plain, literal speech. Well, then how do we communicate? Of course, it doesn't make any sense. And he would interpret the Bible literally. And then he quotes another man who lists some of the errors of dispensationalism. And one of them is, and I referred to this morning, we'll be talking about in our study of 2 Corinthians, the dispensationalists don't believe that justification is based on the active obedience of Christ to God's law, but only on his cross work. It's based on a literal hermeneutic. It believes in premillennialism. Then he concludes, none of these errors have been corrected. And then you get to, why aren't we involved in the cultural and social issues of the world? And that's one of his criticisms. Pietism, another tendency of dispensationalism, and he thinks it's a bad one, is preoccupation with the insignificant, with the attending retreat into pietism. Pietism is the idea that the political world is somehow evil and to be retreated from, that the individual Christian and his private spiritual life are the only concerns. And we don't see the church called to rectify the cultural, physical ills of society. And he'll go on to explain why the Old Testament makes clear, since we're the church is Israel, we should be doing that. One thing he says here, as he talks about this withdrawal from culture, little or nothing is presented for our culture in dispensationalism. Then he says, no Mother Teresa can come out of this. Mother Teresa is a goal? We want to produce other Mother Teresas? I don't know where he's going with that, but I thought you'd like to hear it. He goes on later in the book to talk about literalism as a presupposition of dispensationalism. A literal and Jewish understanding of Old Testament prophecy, the Messianic kingdom, with the result that these require a future fulfillment in terms of a resurrected Old Testament order with certain advancement and variations. The dispensationalist defends his view of the Messianic kingdom by a literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. That's true. We do. And then he goes on to list some of those again. Christ will descend to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split in two. And on with the other things that we have talked about. Jump toward the back here. Dispensationalism, their view of consistent literalism. I believe that if one were to ask the knowledgeable dispensationalist to specify the fundamental element in his system, he would probably say consistent literalism. The dispensationalist believes that consistent literalism is the basic key to the correct interpretation of Scripture and the only sure hedge against liberalism. The dispensationalist's main criticism of the Reformed theologian is that he spiritualizes or allegorizes, which is to say, he's not consistently literal. And that is a correct assessment. He goes on to talk about the problems you have with literal interpretation. And certain passages dramatically demonstrate the difficulty in trying to interpret prophecy with so-called consistent literalism. And one are passages which refer to coming nations and so on that will be in the kingdom. He talks about a problem exists for the theory of consistent literalism. Dispensationalists argue there is a future generation of Jews who will fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about a messianic age. But some of these prophecies specifically mention the existence of ancient family and tribal relationships. For example, we have the 12 tribes, Book of Revelation, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. His response is, these tribal and family relationships, however, have been long lost. God has not been pleased to preserve these geological distinctions past the time of the New Testament. Once tribal and family relationships are lost, they cannot be restored. Now, I think of Reformed people as being strong in sovereignty. But so I have a hard time following this. They've been lost in the sense we do not have the physical records. You think God's in heaven telling Gabriel, you got to search more deeply, Gabriel. I'm sure we have records somewhere we could piece together. What kind of statement is this? Once tribal and family relationships are lost, they can't be restored. Except by the God of heaven who never lost track. I don't know. That's one of his arguments. How could you fulfill these prophecies literally? Do you know who the tribe of Benjamin is today? Do you know who the tribe of Manasseh is today? No, I don't, but I don't have to because I don't have to put them together. God does. There are a lot of things I don't know. Except I do know he's wrong, this guy. So here's some of his criticisms. He's closing. First, consistent literalism is not the final key to proper biblical interpretation. It's too subjective. The proper hermeneutic involves a study of how Scripture interprets other Scripture as a guide to what is scripturally normal language. One should not build a theological system on possible interpretations of poetic or apocalyptic passages when those interpretations require one to twist the clear meaning of straightforward didactic passages. And I think we can be consistently literal and we don't twist. Israel is Israel. I don't find any passage in the New Testament that ever calls the church Israel. The interpreter should not be a rationalist who puts his own ultimate trust in his own personal sense of language. The interpreter's personal sense of language is reliable only to the extent that it has been sanctified by the Spirit in truth. I don't know what that means. It's true, you need the Holy Spirit. But our sense of language doesn't count. Now you've got some kind of heavenly language. What is truly objective interpretation? The ultimate objectivity is found in the divine subjectivity as expressed in "Thus says the Lord" of the written word. The ultimate objectivity is found in the divine subjectivity. That's clever, but I don't know what it means. That's found in "Thus says the Lord" in the written word. But I'm not going to interpret it literally. Well, it's like "we know" kind of approach. All right. The issue is the question of what was normal language when God spoke about the future. Should we expect God to have spoken through the prophets about the future with the same language he used when he chronicled the history of the covenant people? Should we interpret predictive prophecy as if it were pre-written history or futuristic newspaper reporting? One should not interpret the prophets as if their message is in the simple literary form of pre-written history. One of the greatest contrasts between Reformed and dispensational understanding of normal language in the prophets revolves around whether the prophets ever spoke of the future in the past. And we do. We have the prophetic past, where they spoke about future events in past tense. All you got to do is how, when God told Israel about future things, when God, the prophets came and told Israel the northern 10 tribes were going to go into captivity for judgment. What did he mean by that? When God spoke through the prophet that Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, would come up against Jerusalem, but he wouldn't shoot an arrow against it, there wouldn't be a fight, but they'd return to their homeland and the king would be killed. And in the morning, 185,000 Assyrians were dead and they went back home. And Sennacherib was killed by two of his own sons in the worship of Nisroch, his god. How were those things fulfilled? But eschatological prophecy. I have one more book. This is moving us to more recent time. This is originally 1987, second edition, 1994. It gets referred to a lot. In fact, a professor at Dallas Seminary gives it a good recommendation. He shouldn't be at Dallas. And this man's intelligent. His PhD is from Harvard University. Then he also has a doctor of theology from a South African university and a master's degree from the University of Cambridge, professor at Westminster Seminary when he wrote this. Understanding Dispensationalist. And I'm just going to jump in here further into this book. And you'll see there's just this arrogance. I've shared with you Robert Thomas. Some of you are familiar with the writings of Robert Thomas, wrote a book on hermeneutics, written other stuff, wrote two volumes on the book of Revelation. I asked him one time, why do you think there are not more dispensationalists in the scholarly world? He said to me, Gil, you cannot be accepted in the scholarly world if you're a dispensationalist. Well, I mean, you've presupposed it. It's like you can't get accepted in the scientific world if you're a creationist. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are. So you're going to see this arrogance come out. Here, most dispensationalists are unaware of some social factors contributing to a unified dispensationalist reading of biblical texts. Now here, basically, dispensationalists are unaware. That's part of their problem. We're back to they don't really understand. When we advise the average readers of the Bible, remember, we're back down to the lay people. We scholars generally know better, but he doesn't think dispensational scholars do. But when we advise the average readers of the Bible that the meaning is plain, what will they conclude? To lay dispensationalists, now here comes one of his favorite expressions, lay dispensationalists. Plain meaning is meaning that they automatically see in a text when they read it against the background of the teaching and examples they have seen and heard from fellow Christians, most of whom are themselves dispensationalists. In other words, lay dispensationalists don't have a clue. It talks like, you know, you're talking about grade school kids. They just know what they've been told. And when you tell them the scripture means plain, all they know is they read the scripture and think it means what the person that's been talking to them says it means. They have no ability to sort this out for themselves. He goes on, too frequently, non-dispensationalists meet lay dispensationalists. Now you note here, he doesn't say lay non-dispensationalists meet lay dispensationalists. Non-dispensationalists meet lay dispensationalists. Because non-dispensationalists, by the fact they're non-dispensational, have a superior intellect. So non-dispensationalists have to deal with lay dispensationalists. That's the common person who doesn't really have an understanding of the system that he is saying he believes. Too frequently, non-dispensationalists meet lay dispensationalists who are shocked to discover that anyone would hold views different from theirs. Their first reaction may be wonder whether the non-dispensationalist is a genuine Christian. The reaction is understandable if the hermeneutical stress on plainness has discouraged dispensationalist pastors from alerting their congregations to differences of interpretation among evangelicals, and has caused members of the congregation to regard deviation from their in-group interpretation as a repudiation of the Bible itself because the meaning's plainly there. Yet each of these writers I've referred to questions even whether dispensationalists present a true gospel. But of course, it's dispensationalists who are biased and think that those who disagree with them may not even be Christians. But I read you in the one, he doesn't think they have the gospel correct. If you don't have the gospel correct, you're in a world of hurt. Lay dispensationalists. They're never referred to a lay non-dispensationalist. Because non-dispensationalists, by virtue of holding to their system. And it doesn't matter whether you're premillennial, covenantal premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. They're all okay. It's the dispensationalists that we all disagree with. All right. Marilyn tells me, please don't read that stuff before you go to bed. 62. Next, what about the fear of subjectivity and the insistence on the plainness of the Bible? Here again is a good principle. A good principle is involved, namely the principle of the perspicuity of the Bible, the clarity. The things necessary for salvation are said so clearly in one place or another that even the unlearned may come to a sufficient understanding of them. However, that does not mean that all parts of the Bible are equally clear. So even we unlearned can understand the scripture on doctrines of salvation because there it is plain. But you understand the unlearned don't realize plain doesn't include the whole scripture. That stifling arrogance in their treatment, it's like they're dealing with grade school. And here, why is dispensationalism popular? Dispensationalism offers certainty in interpretation to the ordinary Bible student. This language, what's an ordinary Bible student? That's one of the appeals. It offers certainty in interpretation to the ordinary Bible student. Over again, the scholarly difficulties and multitudes of unanswered questions involved in thoroughgoing grammatical historical interpretation, dispensationalism assures its students of the availability of the Bible to the ordinary reader. Who was the Bible written to? You think those wandering shepherds, Israel in the Old Testament, were linguistic scholars sorting through the prophets, let's see, in light of Wittgenstein? And he must have been a Jew, Stein. I wonder what the prophet really meant. We got to sort this out in light of, it was written to ordinary people. I mean, the New Testament written to people who were expected to understand the Old Testament. You understand that when we referred to what the Bible said about Abraham in Romans 4 in our earlier study today, the Romans are 2,000 years removed from Abraham, the culture of that time and so on. But they're expected to understand it. The ordinary Bible reader. 69. Can we agree that one of the issues, perhaps the key issue, most distinguishing dispensationalists from non-dispensationalists is the interpretation of the Old Testament? The question of literalism in interpretation. Hence, interpretation of prophecy is a key theological issue to consider. And I would agree. I'd say that is the issue. Because this man would agree that Israel's history should be interpreted literally. That all the prophecies given in the Old Testament should be interpreted literally. We don't disagree on that. We even agree that the prophecies about the first coming of Christ to be born at Bethlehem and so on were fulfilled literally. So it all comes down to, is there any reason why we should all of a sudden change and assume now, and he's going to go on to this, there is a different system to be used. What is literal interpretation? In a sense, nearly all the problems associated with dispensationalist, non-dispensationalist conflict are buried beneath the question of literal interpretation. So now he's going to quote Charles Rowrie's definition of literal. That's simplistic. So he has to go on and give us a language study. You feel like you're in second grade. Let's use an example, the word battle. The word battle can be a noun. The word battle can be a verb. It can be used in different senses, and so it has a variety and a range of meanings. Don't we know that? How do you start out? See, spot, run. Then you put them in simple sentences. And when you're helping your kids when they're little with learning grammar and that, you say, well, put that word in a sentence. So defining literalism. Then so he goes, well, there's three ways you could interpret literalism. And the one that we call literal interpretation, he calls flat interpretation. He doesn't like literal because that makes those who interpret allegorically look bad. So let's call it flat interpretation. Who wants to have flat interpretation? So he likes that. Although he admits, in the history of interpretation, literal was used for historical grammatical interpretation. But dispensationalists are using it for bad motives, so they shouldn't use it. He goes on, plain interpretation. For lay dispensationalists, the plain meaning will be the meaning that occurs to them in the context of their already existing knowledge of the prophetic system of dispensationalism. That never happens to Reformed people, that they come to the Bible with their Reformed view. I mean, that's what he's arguing for. But there are no lay non-dispensationalists, just lay dispensationalists who don't understand language. And then it really kills me. Rowrie has two earned doctor's degrees from two different countries. Some of you have read some of Rowrie's books. He's written a number of books. He's been the head of a doctoral program in a seminary. And yet after he quotes his interpretation of literal, his statements might still be presupposing an inadequate view of how sentence meaning and discourse meaning arise. Poor Rowrie, with all of his education, all his that, he doesn't understand how words in sentences can have a variation in meaning. Poor guy. So you can see it's not just lay dispensationalist. He talks down like he's talking to a second grader when he evaluates Rowrie. Ryrie unfortunately gives the appearance of talking about first thought interpretation. He's still not moved beyond words in sentences and communicative acts. I mean, there's just this disdain. 104, 105, I have to read you this. Here's the distinction. Therefore, prophetic predictions with regard to the near future have a character distinct from predictions about the latter days. So all prophecies have been fulfilled. They're different kind of prophecies. And they were fulfilled with a flat interpretation, literally. Predictions about the latter days that are yet future, they're to be interpreted differently. Why? Well, he's got a PhD from Harvard because he said so. Fulfillment in the latter days, eschatological fulfillment in the broad sense of eschatology, is a different matter. There, the symbol is superseded by the reality, and hence straight line reckoning about fulfillments is no longer possible. Pre-eschatological prophetic fulfillments have a hermeneutically different character than eschatological fulfillments. Point is this, for almost any prophetic passage touching on the latter days, one can claim that it has a straight line, obvious fulfillment in the millennium. Though such an interpretation is possible, is it necessarily required? Why? You may take away every argument. The proof is on you. Who says there are two kind of prophecies in the Old Testament? All the prophecies that were given through all the history of the Old Testament up to the coming of Christ were fulfilled literally. But God never intended that those prophecies that are yet future would be fulfilled literally. And he says dispensationalists don't understand. I think it's clear. And I had a couple of other things to read to you, but I can't. Breathe a sigh of relief. I'll work them in at another time. We believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, and it is a slippery slide. And next time I am going to read you something on the slippery slide. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the fact you have revealed yourself. Thank you for the clarity of that revelation. Thank you for the fact it was given that we might know your will. It was not given to be the domain of scholars, the intellectual, to impress the wise. It was given to the simple. Those who have bowed humbly before you have the Spirit of God who can read your word, delight in it, and know its meaning and live in light of its truth. Lord, may we be ever grateful for the treasure we have entrusted to us with the truth of your word. Bless us in our service for you in the week before us. May our testimonies be strong and clear. May we be bold with the gospel. May we honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.